We turn now to the Word of God as it is found in Psalm 103. Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourisheth, for the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Bless the Lord, ye his angels that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all his hosts, ye ministers of his, that do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Then to the portion that is presently before us in Luke's Gospel, chapter 11. Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, at verse 2. And he said unto them, when ye pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. And may God bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, our study of this part of God's Word has brought us into this portion, commonly called the Lord's Prayer, rather a pattern of prayer given by the Lord that we, his people, his disciples in every age, might follow and might use for our instruction. And we noted that this prayer, having commenced with this address towards God by this particular name and title of Father and by reference to his heavenly estate, then proceeds to certain petitions, which, like the commandments, are divided first into those of a Godward nature and of eternal consequence, and then those of a manward nature and of more temporal concern. And we have examined already the question of the sanctity or holiness of God's name, concerning which we pray. And then last time, this three-word statement, thy kingdom come. And we reminded ourselves of the environment in which the Lord and his disciples ministered, and the tremendous patriotic enthusiasm and worldly desires which the Jews had for a restoration of the monarchy, that they might be a kingdom once more and not a mere tributary or province of Rome, but that this was an entirely erroneous way of thinking, even though we find it rubbing off on the disciples on certain occasions, as alas it still pollutes the thinking of many to the present time. The kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, as it is variously referred to in Scripture, is of a different order altogether. As in the ordinary definition of a kingdom, we consider that God's kingdom has its king, has its territory, has its subjects, and has its government. And we considered these things spiritually. We are speaking not in this petition, in this prayer, of the universal sovereignty and lordship of God, for this is beyond question, and this cannot be increased or come or go. But rather we are speaking of his place relative to his people and his position as king over them. We said that his kingdom then has its territory, it has its boundaries. There is that which lies within it and that which lies outside of it, and a great distinction between the two. We noted that there are those who are the subjects of his kingdom, and they are reckoned such not according to birth or lineage, not according to state or place, not according to any human consideration or pedigree, but they are his subjects by virtue of grace and salvation, by virtue of that new birth which brings them into a new lineage, a new family, a new citizenship altogether. And we considered also the government of his kingdom, that is to say, the things which characterize it, the laws and commandments which are this vital and outward aspect of it, and their application to each of these subjects. This is the kingdom of God. This is its spiritual nature. It speaks, of course, of his true people, of his true church in every age. In what sense, then, do we desire that it should come? We are not praying that it should come into existence, for it is a thing already established. It is a thing already actual and in being, and has been since the foundation of the world. Indeed, we didn't mention this last time, but you might recall the words of that thief upon the cross, a man of great faith in that hour of his death, who asks, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." He perhaps had some concern that it was yet to be established, yet to be ratified, yet to appear. But the Lord Jesus spoke with such words of comfort, "I tell you, today, today, this is a thing now, this is a thing in being in this very moment." It did not depend upon temporal events or circumstances to be realized. So we are not praying that it might come into existence, but we observe that we are praying for its increase, we are praying for its conquests, we are praying for its implementation, we are praying for the ultimate appearance of the King to vindicate his people. We are these expatriates of heaven a long way from home, and there are those who would tell us that there is no such place as home, that there is no such place as heaven, that there is no such kingdom, that there is no such king. But my friends, the day will declare it, and thus we pray, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Well, sufficient, I trust, to refresh our minds of the content, or at least a fraction of the content, in those three words, "Thy kingdom come." We come this evening with the Lord's help to this next petition, "Thy will be done as in heaven, so in earth," or perhaps in the slightly better remembered language of Matthew 6, verse 10, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." What are we to understand by this petition? What does it teach us concerning our prayers? Well, let me perhaps begin by pointing out certain similarities and certain connections with the petitions that have gone before. And we might say that similarly, in some ways, it might seem like a needless prayer. We might ask, well, why are we even instructed to make such a supplication? Well, we have previously seen concerning the holiness and sanctity of God's name. It is not in doubt, it is not in question, It is not a thing that we can add to or increase by our prayers. Nevertheless, we are to pray, "Hallowed be thy name," and we considered some of the reasons why. And equally concerning God's kingship, he is sovereign over all things, and this our prayers cannot affect or alter. And equally, his kingdom is already extant. His kingdom will accomplish its ends and its conquests, and its people will be brought in. And yet, nevertheless, we are still to pray, "Thy kingdom come." And so we might say also in this petition, the will of God, we might say, is always going to be done. If it were not so, he would not be God. Indeed, we know that there is nothing to thwart the will of God. It is not as though he was of limited knowledge or of limited power. It was not as though he were subject to change or to any external forces. It was not as though he were engaged against some equal or opposite foe who might thwart his will. No, he is God. He is supremely and uniquely and sovereignly God. And as such, his will has always and is always and will always be done. And so again, we might say, well, is there really any need for such a prayer as this? Well, let me assure you that there is, or else it would not find its inclusion here. And let me say, my friends, that amongst other things, this teaches us where we should put our understanding of the sovereignty of God and of the doctrines of grace, and that by no means should our convictions on these matters and our belief in these spiritual verities suppress our prayers or make us imagine that prayer is somehow rendered unnecessary or irrelevant because of the truth of divine sovereignty. There was no one knew the principle of divine sovereignty better than the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And yet still he teaches us that we should pray, "Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done." We might add that there is another connection to make between these supplications as well. Thy will be done. Let me say that here is a petition that is entirely in agreement with the rest of the prayer, that it is entirely commensurate and in accordance with these other petitions that have been made. Thy will be done. It is the most reasonable and sensible and necessary and needful petition that we ought to make in our praying, and for very good reasons, because we have begun by addressing God as our Father. Now, do we believe him to be such? Do we regard him to be such? Is that our attitude towards him? Is that his relation towards us? And is that our relation to him as children to Father? Well, that being so, it is entirely reasonable that we should pray, "Thy will be done," and that we should expect his will to be done, and that we should want his will to be done, because he is our Father. And already we have learned that he is in heaven. We have thought thus of his exaltation, of his eternity, of his infinity, of his supremacy, which is contained in that part of the description, "which art in heaven." Well, of course, my friends, given his heavenly estate, his will must be done, his will shall be done, and we pray that it will be so. We have spoken of the sanctity and hallowed nature of his name, and in this we have confessed to his holiness and to his rectitude. Perhaps, humanly speaking, we might have reservations about saying of another, "Well, do whatever you want to." We might think that there is something somewhat dangerous or foolhardy in saying to another being, "Anything that you desire or anything that you purpose, then go ahead and perform it." Because we might think, well, what are the ramifications of this, or how might it be abused? But my friends, God is supremely holy. He is without sin, he is without fault, he is without error. He is hallowed in his every aspect, in his every attribute. And knowing this, we may, indeed we must, pray with confidence, "Thy will be done." And likewise, my friends, we have already spoken in this prayer that he is the king, that he is in this position of rule and of monarchy and of sovereignty over us, his people. Well, if that is what we believe, and if that is what we have already prayed, then of course we are going to add, "Thy will be done." He is our Father, he is in heaven, he is holy, he is a king. Thus, without hesitation and without reservation, we pray, "Thy will be done." There would be something wrong if we prayed anything different. And so you see how this prayer holds together and how each of its clauses, its petitions, its ascriptions, all have a bearing the one upon the other. So what then shall we say about this third petition, "Thy will be done as in heaven, so on earth"? Well, let me seek to expound upon this by means of five short questions. And the first of the questions is this: what will are we praying to be done? What will in particular are we asking and requesting might be fulfilled, might be performed? Well, perhaps you know, theologically speaking, and with good biblical basis, the will of God is sometimes distinguished in two particular categories. And theologians speak of the revealed will of God and of the secret will of God. And there indeed is a verse in Deuteronomy that will bear this out, which reminds us that the secret things belong unto God, but that which he has revealed belongs to us and to generations that will come after us. And so what exactly do we mean by the secret will of God and the revealed will of God? Well, we might say this, that the secret will of God is that which he purposes and has planned for all creation, for everything that he performs, for everything that he has done in time since he called it into being at the first day of creation until now, for all that he will do hereafter in time and eternity. We know that God is eternal. He beholds all things as a continual present. He is not subject to any sort of uncertainty or contingency or change of plan or purpose. He has willed all things. He has foreordained and predetermined all things that shall ever be. It is his prerogative to do so as the supreme being, as an eternal and infinite being. We perhaps struggle, and plenty of theologians and Christians have struggled with the principle of predestination, of foreordination, and they say, well, that's not fair, and how can God know, and what about man's will and this sort of thing, and entirely forget that God is eternal, that God sees all time as a constant, as it were, as a now. And so these things which are such a consideration and concern to us as people of time and space are almost an irrelevance to him in his eternity. So God has this secret will. He has his purposes for all things. And we might say, and indeed some do say in commenting upon these verses, that this prayer has nothing to do with the secret will of God. And they say, well, of course, God's will is always fulfilled, is always performed, is always done. And so this prayer can have nothing to do with the secret will of God. But hold that thought in your mind for a moment, my friends, because we will see that there is a way in which we do pray, "Thy will be done," in respect of God's secret will, in respect of the unfolding of the purposes which he has for us and the plans which he has for us. And indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ himself in Matthew 26 is a prime example of this. God has his plans and purposes, had his plans and purposes for your salvation and mine, and how it was to be accomplished in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ knew it as well as ever did God the Father. As a member of the Trinity, he knew it perfectly and always had. And yet still pertaining to that part of God's will and all that it would mean for him, he said, "Thy will be done." You see the manner in which we submit ourselves to God's secret will and purposes, the manner in which we bear with his plans for us, which perhaps come to us as a surprise, or come to us in the form of affliction or trial, or which take us at unawares, or are other than we would have imagined or desired or designed for ourselves. In this respect of God's secret will, we are to pray and to have the humility to pray, "Thy will be done." And so this prayer does have a relation to the secret will of God. There is no doubt about it. But principally, we might say, and primarily, this prayer does belong to the revealed will of God. That is to say, God reveals his will when he gives us his word, when he gives us his commandments, when he gives us the standard and blueprint of holiness and righteousness, which is found here in his word, when he directs us in the scriptures how we are to act and how we are to live and how we are to behave. These are not simply instructions or directives, my friends. This is God expressing his will. He is telling us what he desires and what he designs for us. And in this respect, we pray and we desire that his will might be actively obeyed, that the things which God has announced and informed us that he desires to be done, that they might be done, that they might be actively performed and obeyed. And of course, there are numerous verses that bear upon this point in both the Old and New Testament. Here in the Psalms again, and in Psalm 143, the psalmist prays thus, "Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God, thy spirit is good, lead me into the land of uprightness." And in this sense, we can speak of God's will being done. When men and women, when his people are taught his word, and when they put it into action, and when they are thus led in the ways and in the paths of righteousness. Let me bring some corresponding verses from the New Testament and from the Gospels. And here in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, the Lord Jesus has this to say, "Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." And here again he is speaking of the revealed will of God. He is speaking of the commandments and the instructions which God hath given us, principally, of course, that we should believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is the performance of these things, says the Saviour, that will ultimately distinguish humanity. Those who have thus been wrought upon are by the commandments of God and have been caused to do them. Likewise, Matthew chapter 12 and verse 50, where the Saviour again says, "For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother." Of course, all creation does and fulfills the secret will of God. But here he is speaking of God's revealed will, that which he has commanded and instructed in the scriptures, by his law, by his prophets, by his apostles, at the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is to be, says the Lord Jesus, a performing of that will, a doing of that will. And there is a distinction to be drawn between those who do it and those who do not. Likewise, John 7 and verse 17, Jesus answered and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." Or into the New Testament epistles for one final reference, and here to the Ephesians in chapter 6, the apostle has this to say, that we should do our daily labors, that we should perform our employment not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. That is to say, obeying his commandments, putting into practice his revealed will. And so when this prayer, when in this prayer we are taught to say, "Thy will be done," we are speaking principally of the performance of the revealed will of God, of obedience and conformity to his commandments. But we also include in that the matter of God's secret will, that we might be made submissive to those purposes which he has for us in our lives, those circumstances which he may bring upon us, that in these also we might have the humility to pray, "Thy will be done." Well, secondly then, let us ask another question. We have said, what will are we praying to be fulfilled? But let us take that a step further and say, well, whose will? Whose will are we praying to be done? And this should, of course, be immediately apparent from the language of the prayer. Thy will be done. There is this singular second person pronoun, which from the context and the foregoing attribution we know to be God's will. Thy will be done. God's will be done. And bear in mind, my friends, that this comes with certain important implications and consequences. Because if we are praying God's will be done, we are indirectly praying that other wills might be subservient to it, that other wills and purposes might be thwarted, and that if there are other designs and other purposes that contradict the will of God or that run counter to the will of God, that these will not be accomplished, that these will not be performed, that these will be prevented. Thy will be done. Which means, my friends, we are praying that God's will might be done and not man's will. Not man's will. Now, man has been boasting himself of free will since Eden. And indeed, it was part of the ploy of the devil to tempt our first parents to believe that they were independent agents and could make their own choices and could choose between good and evil. And ever since that time, man has liked to boast in his own free will, that he is master of his own destiny, that he can make his own decisions, that he can make his own choices. And plenty of those who have risen to positions of prominence or rule or leadership in this world have had their own wills, and they have desired to enforce them upon others. And we might say that to some extent, that is the way that government is run to this present time. Whether it claims to be democratic or despotic, it is still the will of man, of one man, or the will of the people being enforced upon a larger body of persons. Well, my friends, are we prepared then for the conflict which this prayer may bring with it? Because if we pray, God's will be done, and if we find that the desires and purposes of man or of human governors or of human governments run contrary to these things, why then it is clear where our loyalties must lie and where our stand must be taken. Because we are not to pray, "Let man's will be done." We are to pray, "Let thy will be done." And we must be prepared for the consequences of that when other plans and purposes and designs run counter to the revealed will of God. But you know, my friends, disobedience of authority has always been popular. It has been popular enough amongst the world. And there have been those that have professed to be Christians that have been far too ready to rebel against human authority and power, in contradiction, of course, to the Roman Epistle chapter 13. But let us never forget the man whose will we are most inclined to adhere to. And that individual, that human, whose will we are always desirous to follow and submit ourselves to. And of course, I am talking about our own will. If we are praying, "Thy will be done, God's will be done," then we are not praying that our own will might be done. We are actively praying against that. That when our designs, when our desires, when our carnal leanings run contrary to the will of God, we are praying, "O Lord, stop me in my tracks. O Lord, prevent me in this course of mine own choosing. O Lord, wean me off my own desires and my own wishes. Thy will be done." And you know, my friends, we have plenty enough examples of this in the Holy Scriptures. We have an example in the early New Testament believers. There were those who were quite sure of this, that if the Apostle Paul, a wanted man, public enemy number one of worldwide Jewry, that if the Apostle Paul were to go back to Jerusalem, why then he was sure to be arrested on sight. He was sure to be cast into jail. That would surely prove the end of him. And indeed, there was even one raised up to prophesy that these things would be so. And the Apostle Paul, to his credit, would not be dissuaded even by the petitions of his friends and those dear to him who thought it was absolutely essential to maintain his liberty. And he made it clear to them that he was ready not only to be bound but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Acts 21, verse 14, "And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, 'The will of the Lord be done.'" The will of the Lord be done. I wonder if we'd have felt able to say that, if we had been contemporaries of Paul, if we had seen the way in which he had been used, and if, having no knowledge of the future and how it would transpire, we were certain he was about to be arrested and cast into prison and to remain a prisoner for the rest of his life. Would we have had the grace, would we have had the humility to give up one so near to us, one so dear to us, one so vital as we might have imagined to the purposes of God and to the prosperity of the church? Could we have said, "The will of the Lord be done"? Well, this is what we are instructed to pray, my friends. This is what we are instructed to practice. And of course, the supreme example in these matters is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, of whom we spoke around the table earlier. And of course, here in Hebrews chapter 10, and a quotation from the Psalms, the veil is drawn back on the council chambers of a past eternity, and we hear, as it were, the Trinity in conference together. And the Lord Jesus speaking thus in Hebrews 10 and verse 7, "Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." Verse 9, "Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." He delighted to do the will of God. This is how he expressed himself. This was his disposition. This was his attitude from a time before time. And then, of course, we find it having its fulfillment. And here in the wellside in Samaria, in John chapter 4, the Lord Jesus could say this in verse 34, "Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work." But my friends, what a work it was for the Lord Jesus Christ. What a task lay before him. What a dreadful pathway was his to take in obedience to the will of God and in fulfillment of the will of God. And here we read of it in Matthew 26 as those things drew near to their culmination, to their denouement. And here is the Lord Jesus in the full prospect of all those terrible things he was to suffer, crying unto the Father in these terms, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Three times he prays, saying the same words, and adding in every occasion this which he had taught his disciples to pray: nevertheless, thy will be done. Thy will be done. Oh, my friends, do we have the humility? Do we have the submission to pray such a prayer as this, with all that it entails? Thy will be done, O Lord, even if it runs diametrically opposite to mine own. Thy will be done, O Lord, at the expense of my own. Thy will be done, O Lord, even if it is the opposite of mine own. Peter, in his first epistle, has something to say upon this. There is a wonderful sequence of verses in three consecutive chapters. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Here is one of God's commandments, says the apostle. Here is part of the revealed will of God. For so is the will of God, namely, well-doing, obedience, conformity to his word, 1 Peter 2:15. And then we go on to 1 Peter 3:17, and he speaks something of the secret will of God. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing. That very well-doing, that performance of the revealed will of God, says Peter in chapter 2, may bring us into the way of trial and adversity in the secret purposes of God. Well, what is our attitude to be in those circumstances? Chapter 4, verse 19. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. Or, in not so many words, says the Apostle Peter, who heard it at the first time of its being given, pray in such a manner as this: thy will be done. Thy will be done, O Lord, and not mine. And not mine. Well, my friends, let us ask a third question, namely this: to what standard is God's will to be done? To what standard is God's will to be done? Well, this is contained in the prayer as well, as this verse, this clause goes on to say, thy will be done as in heaven. The standard of the performance of God's will, my friends, the measure of it, is a heavenly standard. It is a heavenly example that is here to be followed. Thy will be done as in heaven. You know, my friends, plenty enough people have got a different standard of doing the will of God. They have an earthly standard. And they think, well, I desire that the will of God might be done. I desire to perform the will of God, but only by the standard of my neighbors, but only by the standard of my fellow man, but only by the standard of my fellow Christian. And they say, well, how much of the will of God must be done by me and in my life, as compared to my unbelieving neighbors? Well, as long as I've done a little more than they have done, then that is sufficient. As long as there is a fulfillment of God's will to some greater extent or some greater degree than that of my fellow man, than that of my fellow Christian, perhaps, against whom I am measuring myself, well, then sufficient has been done and enough has been prayed. But, my friends, it is not an earthly standard that is to be followed. It is not our own human understanding that is to be followed. There are plenty enough people who say, well, we must do the will of God, but we need to be sensible about it, and we need to be measured about it, and we mustn't be too extreme about these things, because it might upset people, or it might cause offense, or it might bring rifts in the family or in the churches. So let the will of God be done, but let it be done to a pragmatic standard. Let it be done to an expedient standard. Let it be done as we would want it to be done according to human reason. No, my friends, thy will be done
as in heaven. As in heaven. That's the standard. That's the criteria. That's the measure of it. As in heaven. Well, my friends, who performs the will of God in heaven? If we would see what this means, if we would know what this standard is like, who are the inhabitants of heaven? Well, my friends, the glorified saints are the inhabitants of heaven, and they are performing the will of God. They behold his face. They see him. They praise him. They magnify him continually. And how are they doing the will of God, and how are they performing the will of God? Without abatement, without hindrance, without cessation, without sin. What a thought. What a thought. This is how the will of God is performed in heaven. Who else? Who else performs the will of God in heaven? Well, my friends, the angelic hosts perform the will of God and do as he directs them. He makes them his ministers as a flaming fire. He sends them forth to do his will, particularly pertaining to them that are the heirs of salvation. And there in Psalm 103, we read, as it were, the psalmist addressing the heavens. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. There is a parallel here to the prayer which we are studying. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done as in heaven. Well, here is a little insight to it. Bless the Lord, ye his angels that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his, that do his pleasure. Bless ye the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Think how the angelic hosts, my friends, perform the will of God. Do they question his commandments? Are they slack in their obedience? Do they ask for a deferment? Do they seek for mitigations? Do they seek for the Lord to perhaps in somewhat alter his commandments or tailor them more to their preferences and their situation? No, indeed. Bless ye the Lord, ye angels, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. He says, and it is done. He speaks, and it is done. There is no limitation in their service. There is no restriction or conditions upon their performance of his will. They excel in strength, and so they do his commandments exactly as they are spoken. His servants, his ministers, his people, they do his pleasure. What God pleases, what God decrees, it is done. This is the heavenly standard of his will being performed, of which our prayer speaks. This is what the doing of God's will looks like in that heavenly realm, as the scriptures give us a glimpse of it. Well, my friends, let us add to this a related question. To what extent is God's will to be performed? To what extent is it to perform? To what degree, to what limit is it to be done? Well, my friends, those words, as in heaven, give us the guide and give us the answer. What is the limitation upon heaven? What are the bounds of glory? What is the edge of that realm, of that state of existence? My friends, it has none. It has none. The extent or the degree to which God's will is to be done is eternal. Is as eternal as the heavens themselves. Is as eternal as that two everlasting to which we look. This is the degree to which God's will is to be performed. This is the limit to which it is to be carried. The limit of eternity. Oh, my friends, this is how God's will is to be performed. It is to be performed forever. It is to be done from everlasting to everlasting, between which extremes this present existence hangs as a brief moment of time. And my friends, surely if God's will has ever been done and will ever be performed, what
implications this has for us in this brief moment of time. God's will is to be done forever. And so, of course, this brief moment of earth's existence is included. Now, our powers are limited. Our lives are short. For us, a lifetime of 70 years feels like a long time. But what says the Scriptures, Hebrews 10, verse 36? For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. This doing of the will of God requires endurance, requires constancy, because what we begin here below, we are going to be doing forever. What we commence here on earth, we shall continue in heaven. And there is a wonderful promise associated with this, my friends, in John's first epistle, chapter 2 and verse 17, where he reminds us of this. The world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. He that doeth the will of God abideth forever. This performance of the will of God, this doing of the will of God, this enacting of God's purposes will go on forevermore. And if we by grace are amongst that number who fulfill it and perform it, why then eternity is our destiny and heaven is our objective. He that doeth the will of God abideth forever. We begin to do upon earth. We pray that what might be done upon earth, that which will go on forevermore. Thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Which brings us to this fifth and final question, my friends. Who is going to perform the will of God on earth? Who is going to perform the will of God upon earth? Well, my friends, we have seen that the angelic hosts of God, they fulfill his will. They do his good pleasure. And the Lord has purposes for them to fulfill. He has duties in which they are to engage in respect of his people. And we do not deny the ministration of angels. We do not deny the fact that perhaps unseen altogether by us, God has purposes for them to bear us up in their arms, that we should not strike our foot against a stone. But do we really think that this is the chief object of this prayer? Are we really praying concerning those angels which, as it were, ascend and descend between this world of sense and sight and that heavenly realm above? Are we really praying that they might do the will of God? I think not, my friends. They are beyond the purview of our prayers. So we are not speaking of the angels when we pray, "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." Well, my friends, are we then asking concerning the world? Are we praying that the world might do the will of God? Well, there are those who believe this. There are those who think that some sort of utopia is going to be fashioned upon earth. There were those, particularly in the 18th and 19th centuries, who thought that this was how the Scriptures were to be interpreted, and who imagine, particularly as the British Empire extended its bounds and as missionaries went from place to place, that perhaps this was it. Perhaps there would be some universal church fashioned upon earth. Perhaps there would be some great Christian utopia fashioned in this present world, and that all the world would ere long be doing the will of God. But, my friends, their hopes, of course, were in vain. These hopes have no justification in the Scriptures. The world, as John taught us very clearly there in chapter 2 of his first epistle, passeth away, and the lusts of it. That which is of the world is not of the Father. There is this great and terrible distinction to be drawn. The world lieth in the wicked one, and ever has, and ever will, until it's called to a final account in the judgment of the last day. So are we praying that the world might do the will of God? No, we are not. We are praying, of course, that amongst its number there might be those who are saved. There might be those who are called by grace. There might be those who, by the power of God and conversion, are translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. We are praying that there are those who formerly did the lusts of their father, the devil, might begin to do the will of God as his dear children. This is true. But, my friends, this also cannot be the principal object in this prayer. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. My friends, if the will of God is going to be done upon earth, it is going to be done by you and I. It is going to be done by his people, amongst whose number by grace we count ourselves. And here is another connection between this petition and others that we have seen. We cannot pray, "Hallowed be thy name," unless we are willing to sanctify it and make it holy and keep it holy. We cannot pray, "Thy kingdom come," unless we ourselves are engaged in laboring for his kingdom's bright increase, if we are not watching and praying unto that coming of the day of the Lord. And equally, my friends, we cannot pray, "Thy will be done," unless we are willing to be part of the answer to that prayer. For it is God's people who must perform his revealed will upon earth. It is God's people who must holily and humbly submit themselves to the secret will of God upon earth. It is a supplication that concerns you and I that is being made here. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Oh, perhaps we think, my friends, what an impossibly tall order this is. How are we ever to begin to perform the will of God, to do the will of God on earth as it is in heaven, in the way that the saints of God perform it, in the way that the angels of God perform it, in the way that the members of the Trinity of God perform it? Lo, I come, I delight to do thy will. The Holy Spirit speaking not of himself, but the things of God. How are we ever to resemble that? How are we ever to emulate that here upon earth? As our opening hymn asks, how shall I sing that majesty that angels do admire? Let dust in dust and silence lie, sing ye heavenly choir. Thousands of thousands stand around thy throne, O God most high, 10,000 times 10,000 sound thy praise. And who am I? Thy brightness unto them appears, while I thy footsteps trace. A sound of God comes to my ears while they behold thy face. They sing because thou art their Son, Lord. Send a beam on me. For where heaven is but once begun, there hallelujahs be. My friends, how are we to rise to this challenge? How are we to rise to the supplication of this prayer? Philippians 2, verse 13. It is God. It is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It is God which worketh in you. Of course, we cannot do it by ourselves. Of course, we cannot rise or lift ourselves to the standard of angels, to the standard of glorified saints, to the standard of God. We cannot do it. We never will. Not in this life. But, my friends, God is able to do it. And God does perform it. He worketh in us that we might will as he wills, that we might do as he wills. Our sufficiency is not of ourselves, says the Apostle Paul. Our sufficiency is of God. I can do all things, he says, through Christ that strengtheneth me. Thus we make our closing prayer with his in Hebrews 13 and verse 20. Now the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make us perfect in every good work to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn is 685. 685. Oh, may thy Spirit seal our souls and mould them to thy will, that our weak hearts no more may stray, but keep thy precept still. The hymn 685. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.